All righty. Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 7. If you would turn to verses 1 through 13, there is an outline provided for you today in the bulletin. John 7, 1 through 13. We're going to look today at recognizing the nature of unbelief. Recognizing the nature of unbelief. In one of the most famous, "it can't be done" statements, was given by a distinguished British physicist on November 1837. Here it is. Dionysius Larder proved mathematically, with equations nobody could question, that a steamship would be incapable of a nonstop voyage to New York. Simply, it just can't be done. He was so convinced by this mathematical evidence that he printed copies of this proof so that the entire westernized world could see how brilliant he was. Some of those copies were sent to the United States, and they arrived in New York 5 months later on April 24, 1838. Herein lies the humor behind his assertion. The problem was those particular copies arrived on board a ship called the Sirius, which, by the way, was the first ship to cross the Atlantic entirely by steam, thus defeating his assertion and unbelief, it just can't be done. The human condition regarding unbelief is a strong one that often pits a person's will against that of something else that would dare to defy that will. Most of us feel we have a good beat on life. We feel that we are relatively intelligent, and due to that intelligence, we further believe most assuredly that we are often right, even if someone comes along and questions our rightness. It doesn't matter what that rightness may be. The real issue is due to the reality it is belief, assertion, or an ideal we hold to and purport in our lives. And if anyone, and I mean if anyone, questions our dye-in-the-wool thinking, they, by comparison, are deemed completely, wholeheartedly, and 100% wrong, even if they show proof that they are actually right. That's how unbelief works. You can have all the proof shown to you, but if you don't want to accept it, then you're going to believe in your wrongness that you're right, and that's a problem. What is this about? What is unbelief? What is it about this unbelief that blinds us to the truth of something we don't agree with? What is it about the nature of unbelief that makes us outright and completely reject what is obviously true? Why is it ingrained in our human nature to look at proof that contradicts our thinking and in turn still reject the proof? Is it stubbornness? Well, yes. Is it because we're stupid? Well, maybe not wholly stupid, but I think we can be stupid in certain areas. Is it because we just don't like being wrong and we don't like to believe we've been wrong all along? Yeah. But mostly, unbelief at its core deals with our hubris. It tackles our pride. It imbalances our sense of self and our place within creation. And when someone comes along and tells us something that challenges that within us, it's because a spiritual tug of war is at play there. And so when we're told the truth, even though we might disagree with the proof of it, we still won't believe. Well, in the Bible, there are several encounters that Jesus has with individuals who have unbelief. We're now moving away from chapter 6, which, by the way, there's a bunch of people who were unbelieving. If you followed along with chapter 6, the Jews were there. They did not. The religious elite showed up in the synagogue in Capernaum, and they didn't believe. And when Jesus, with his words, gave them hard sayings, they could not accept it. His disciples, the peripheral ones, the ones, not the 12, but others, they could not handle it, and they left. Not because of the miracles, not because of his works. They left Jesus because of his teaching, because of unbelief. Well, today, he's going to hit some more unbelief. And it's going to be a little closer to home. Really, close to home today as we look at chapter 7. In this passage, Jesus has to deal with the unbelief in many different individuals, as well as we'll look at the nature of that unbelief using this small subset of humanity to try and get a glimpse into what happens when unbelief takes over God's truth and spiritually quenches or completely snuffs out the hearer. So let's go ahead and look today at John chapter 7, 1 through 13. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, and publicly, but not publicly, but in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Well, as we look at unbelief, we see first and foremost, unbelievers do not comprehend the actions, work, and purposes of God. Unbelievers just don't get it. That's what it comes down to. Unbelief prevents people from getting the things that God is doing, to understanding. It's not that it can't see it, recognize it, or even articulate it in a sense of being able to tell you back what they're seeing. It's they just don't get it. Internally, they don't understand it. They can't align themselves with what God is doing. They can't find symmetry in it according to the rest of their understanding of the created order. Because they're unbelieving. They're individuals who are unbelieving. In our passage today, we get this indeterminate time that John loves to give us. After these things, right? This is how long? Well, it's long enough to say it's after the last things he wrote about. How about that, right? We understand that after these things is purposeful, but John doesn't necessarily have an actual day number or count. But what he does have is we have this understanding that there is a purpose of Jesus. Now, Jesus, for the most part, was very much present in all of Israel throughout his 3 years or so ministry. And our last thing we saw was, especially the feeding of the multitude, it was the beginning of the Passover period, probably the week leading in. Hence the amount of people sojourning to Israel, to Jerusalem, by way of coming to Jesus and then following him all the way to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to where he fed them, the 5,000 men plus women and children, the multitude. And they all got fed and they came back to Capernaum looking for him because they wanted to be fed again. But all said and done, the majority of them left. After all, it was the Passover, and every indication given was that Jesus was not going to that year's Passover. Now, unless you think he sinned, here it is. Within a 15-mile radius of Jerusalem, every good Jewish male had to show up for three feasts every year: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And as such, it was an absolute requirement if you lived within 15 miles of the city. Anyone beyond that, say in the rest of Israel and out into the diaspora, into the rest of the world, they were encouraged to make it to at least one of those festivals every year. And so it wasn't that uncommon for a Jewish man, especially who is from the area of Galilee, say Nazareth or Capernaum, not to actually go on the Passover to Jerusalem. And every indication is that the second Passover account in the Gospels, Jesus didn't actually go to Jerusalem. He stayed in Galilee, as we were given the indication at the end of chapter 6. After it was all said and done, we know that Jesus, for the next 6-7 months, stays and focuses on the ministry in Galilee and focuses on teaching his disciples, the 12 he had chosen. It's during that seven-month period in which Jesus has the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the period where Jesus goes up into the Syrophoenician area and comes back around yet again into Israel and continues the ministry. And on the west, on the northern area of that area or so, northwestern, eastern side of Galilee, he feeds the 4,000 plus, and those were Gentiles that he fed in that feeding of the multitude. And so when we have it, Jesus was very active in the upper Israel area, but every indication was he didn't actually go to the second Passover during his ministry time. But everything was still moving forward. Well, Jesus, as we see here, he focused walking in Galilee because he knew that the Jews, meaning the religious establishment, were looking to kill him. And this isn't just something that is passive or something in the past. The word is a very present verb. They're seeking to kill him. They're looking for the opportune time. They're waiting for the moment. And Jesus knows that if he goes into Jerusalem too soon, well, then it won't be his time, but it's still too soon. And so Jesus, not in fear, but according to God's timing of things, stays in Galilee, focuses on the 12 and some of the other immediate peripheral disciples, teaching them, guiding them, directing them. And so now, John, as this sometime after these things, we hit this period. It's now the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. This is roughly 6.5 months after the Passover, and then the Pentecost, which was 50 days later, so around 4 months after that. This falls around the end of September, early October, the Feast of Booths. What is the Feast of Booths? Well, Feast of Booths was a period of time in which the Jews were encouraged to sojourn to Jerusalem, to be in and around the temple, and to literally put up little pup tents everywhere and live out of a tent for 8 days. And Jews who lived in Jerusalem were encouraged to leave their home and either put a tent on top of their roof or outside their house and join everyone. And it was to represent primarily the wandering of the wilderness for 40 years. And specifically God's provision during that time. You see, the Feast of Booths came in at the end of September, early October, because that was the end of the second harvest season of the year. First harvest season being around the end of June, or around the June period. And that was the harvest of barley and wheat, which is all done, everything's in the store grains. But the second one was olives and grapes. And that was around October, early, late September, October, where they would harvest those things. And so it was an ingathering festival and feast, a reminder that God had provided for them all year with surplus and abundance. And to sleep in a tent for eight days is a sign of humility and submission to God. It was something that God had issued in the Old Testament. It was something they were to do and something they were to take part of in remembrance of what God provided. It also reflected on what God was going to do in the upcoming year. For every time you take a moment and reflect on God's provision, it also helps us to anticipate what God will provide in years to come. An unbeliever has a hard time with that because to an unbeliever, everything is about them, and they, by their own steam, their own power, their own initiative, their own intelligence, their own ingenuity, they create their own reality. They provide for themselves. At least that's what they believe. For they don't look up into the sky and into the heavens and see, oh, where is God? They say, oh, no, I look inside myself and I am God. An unbeliever has no comprehension of the actions and work and purposes of God. They're completely focused on themselves because sin is in the way. They can't find a connection to the Lord. And so when God does things, they don't see it. So therefore, we find in this passage today an interesting connection. Jesus, while hanging around the area of Galilee, likely Capernaum, which every indication shows at some point in Jesus' adulthood, he moved away from Nazareth and into Capernaum. Likely his whole family lived there as well, because that was a more prosperous region to live in along the Sea of Galilee. We find him communing at some level with his brothers. Now, there are groups out there that want to argue these are stepbrothers, Joseph's children from another wife, which, to be honest, there's never any indication in Scripture that that's likely. Actually, Scripture tells us that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until, that is, she gave birth to Christ, but every indication is she did not remain a virgin afterwards. The reality is, I'll tell you this, I was reading a extra-biblical book this past, I started reading extra-biblical books, and in the birth of Jesus, Jesus isn't born like normal men through the canal, the birthing canal. No, when Mary was getting ready to give birth to Jesus, a light showed and he appears, maintaining her virginity intact. Off. It's totally off. First of all, that does not make Jesus like the rest of us. That negates that truth. Secondly, it's purporting something that just doesn't need to be purported. And so here we find that these are his brothers. These aren't cousins. These aren't some kind of relatives of his. No, this is Jesus's half-brothers through his mother Mary. Who are the brothers of Jesus? James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Four brothers. We know at least of two sisters, only because the term is plural, sisters, but we're never given their name. Jesus has half-siblings through Mary. And these are his brothers. And they look at him and they begin to encourage him to some level to leave, to go to the Feast of Booths, and to reveal himself. Now, it's not to say that Jesus has not already revealed himself. We go back a couple chapters in John at the Pool of Bethsaida, and he had an outright confrontation because he healed a man who was 38 years invalid, and he did it on the Sabbath, and the Jews, the religious establishment, didn't like it. So he's been to Jerusalem. He's done healings. He's done miracles. It's not like he's done everything in his ministry in secret. No, but in Galilee, he's been there roughly 7 months. Ever since the last we realized, he gave those hard sayings to his other followers who, when they said this, they said, "We can't submit to what you're saying here. We can't handle this." And they all left him and went away. So Jesus has been focusing in Galilee, not in Jerusalem. And so the brothers, who are some Johnny-come-latelys, they haven't been a part of his ministry from the beginning, but apparently they become aware of the things Jesus was doing in Galilee, because they themselves lived in that region, and they come up to him, and in a probably a chiding way. How do I know this? Well, first, let's just drop down to verse 5. Everything they say has to be understood in what verse 5 says. And what does verse 5 tell us? For not even his brothers were believing in him. I mean, at that moment, at that time, continuously, even though Jesus did these miracles and Jesus had these teachings and Jesus had these followers, his brothers weren't among them. That's interesting, isn't it? Why? Well, it's for the same reason why a minister can't really go back to the home church he grew up in. If a guy grows up in a home church, it's very hard for him to become the pastor of the church, because everybody sees that person as a child, not as a man. Sees a person of need, not as a person of lead. And so a lot of young men who go into the ministry who are at churches very, very rarely go back to the church they were growing up in to become the pastor of that church. If for no other reason Familiarity breeds contempt. I must admit another angle too. I'm a brother, and as a brother, you have to be a sibling to understand, especially among brothers. My brother Ken is also an ordained minister. Never in my life have I seen my brother as a minister. Now, I recognize him as a minister. I realize at his church he was a minister. And I recognize him with honor when he's around here at our church as a former retired minister. But I never saw him as a minister. And he, I guarantee, never sees me as a minister. Who does he see? He sees his brother. He sees who I am. And on top of that, I have an earned doctorate, and none of my siblings sees me as a doctor. See what I'm getting at? Familiarity does breed a level of contentment, but it also breeds a level of, I'm not going to follow you because I know too much about you. Now, Jesus, the perfect one, just stop and think of that for a moment. These guys grew up with the perfect one. You better believe that his simplicity and pureness got their goat a lot. Because human sin can't tolerate such perfection in its presence. And you got to know, they did everything they could to poke Jesus growing up. Even though Jesus is the oldest one, even though Jesus probably was the lead of the home, it didn't matter. They're still his brothers. And there's a certain level of animosity that comes with that, whether being in good humor or purposefulness. It's just something that exists between siblings. And if you're a brother and you have brothers, you just know what that's like. So thinking about this for a moment, lots of guys, and I actually heard one guy say it yesterday, they were just encouraging Jesus to come out and show himself to get a greater following because they wanted to come alongside. They wanted to ride his coattails. No, verse 5 tells us they're not. They were not believing in him. So everything they say has to be under that understanding. So if they're not believing in him, then what are they doing? Likely what they're doing is they're kind of chiding him. What are you doing hanging around here? Why bother staying here? You know, if you really are who you say you are, you do it out in public. And where's the public? It's not up here in the wilderness of Galilee. No. If you're going to do something fantastic, if you are going to be the person you say you are, then you have to go down to Jerusalem and be recognized by the religious establishment. You get this understanding that this isn't jestfulness. This isn't encouragement. This is guys who don't believe their brother to be who he says he is. And so there's animosity here. There's frustration. Why are you hanging around here? If you are who you say you are, go show yourself. And by the way, while you're at it, go collect those disciples you lost 7 months ago. Go show them what you're doing. Show them some more miracles to convince them. You see, the majority of the people who did not follow Jesus wasn't because of the miracles or the healings. They didn't follow Jesus because of his teaching. It was the words of Christ that drove people away. The majority away. Because his brothers just don't get the things of God. They don't comprehend Jesus' actions. They don't quite understand why Jesus is hanging around up in Galilee. Why aren't you going down there? Why are you hanging here? Go where the population is. Especially during the Feast of Booths, when there could be upwards of 1 million Jews from all over the world visiting for that. Go down there and show who you are. Collect those disciples of yours. Because nobody does anything in secret, and everything you're doing up here just seems like you're doing it in secret. Away from Jerusalem, like you're afraid to go to Jerusalem. I think we have to understand it for what it is. This is the devil tempting Jesus through his brothers. They become agents of Satan. They don't even know it. Because they're calling for Jesus to do something not according to the divine timing of the Father. They are thinking with human ideas and a human will and a human thinking, a very temporal mindset. And Jesus is not operating on his own time set. He is literally navigating his life according to the divine leading of the Father. And these guys just don't get it because they don't believe. His own brothers. Now, chapter 1 of the book of Acts in the upper room when Jesus reveals himself, we find that among the followers of Jesus are Mary and Jesus' brothers. Good note on that. They don't remain in unbelief. But they are not exactly the biggest cheerleaders while he was alive in his ministry. But they were after he revealed himself when the resurrection occurred. So, they're not getting it. And unbelievers don't. That's the whole point. They don't normally get the workings and the ways of God when he's doing something or the purposes therein. But also, as we move on to the next part, unbelievers conduct their lives without concern to God's sovereign determination or his oversight. I mean, let's face it, the average person who walks about this life really doesn't consider what God may or may not want from them. I mean, I must admit, as I was going over this, I went into my prayer time, I went, Lord, I just don't understand how an unbeliever can live this life. I really don't. Because I only know what it is to trust and rely and depend on God. Does that make me a weakling? Does that mean I have a crutch when it comes to God? You better believe I do, and I'm proud of it. That's just an attempt by the devil to hit you in your pride when someone looks at you and says, oh, you have faith because you need a crutch. You're right. I recognize my sin. I recognize my frailty. I recognize I'm separated from God. I recognize I can't do it alone. But an unbeliever? No. They just go about their lives, conducting their lives the way they want to conduct their lives and never giving a thought to what God may or may not want of them because they're not in tune with God. They're not in tune with the things of God. Are you in tune with the things of God? Because a mark of a believer is that you are, at some level, in tune with the things and work of God and what he wants of you or for you or from you. Jesus looks at them in verse 6 and realizes what they want him to do. He says to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, and its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet come. Having said these things to them, that he stayed in Galilee. Now, thinking about what Jesus is saying here, my time has not yet come. Often in Scripture, we find the passage, my hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. What is he talking about here? Well, they just got done encouraging Jesus to go with them down to the Feast of Booths and to make a big to-do of his arrival, to have the entourage following behind him, to have a moment where he does some spectacular things to draw people to himself and declare himself the Messiah that he has been teaching everybody he is. But herein lies the problem. I'm surprised nobody got this in all my commentaries. And in the sermons I heard, no one got it. It's too soon. This feast of Booths is not to be his grand entrance into Jerusalem and into the temple. What are we talking about? You know that moment in the last Passover when he shows up and he gets on top of a donkey and he rides in and the crowds begin to praise his name, praise God, praise him as the Son of David, goes all the way into the temple, and the religious elite gets so mad at him, they want to kill him on the spot. And by the way, by the end of the week, they kill him. You see, his triumphal entry is still 6 months away. His time to do what they're telling him to do is not yet. It's not at this time that Jesus is having his triumphal entry, his grand announcement. It's too soon. And because every time is right for them, because they don't navigate their life according to God's leading or God's will or God's determination, they have no spiritual eyes to see what Jesus is really talking about here. All they see in their brother is a hesitancy to come clean and become open in the most populated city in Israel. And he doesn't want to do it. Jesus is very clear. My time is not right now. Often when Jesus talked about his time, it was always in reference to his death, burial, and resurrection. His time was not yet. It was not time for him to die. If he had shown up, it would have been 6 months too soon, and that was not according to the Father's divine plan. Here they were tempting him to short-circuit God's plan. They were tempting him to go early, to massage his ego, to gain gatherings and followings and power. And Jesus is saying, you just don't know. If for no other reason you don't know, it's because you, yourself, every time is opportune for you. So whether you go to the feast now or you wait 6 months and go to the Passover, it doesn't matter to you. Whether you live here or there, it doesn't matter to you. Whether you take a trip or a vacation somewhere, it doesn't matter to you. But I, meaning Jesus, myself, my entire life is governed and mapped by the divine will of the Father. So, what you're requesting, what you're chiding me about, what you're tempting me to do, it's not time. I can't go yet. I can't go yet. It's not my time. But you go ahead. I'm not going with you. I'm not following the caravan of family. I'm not going to follow the group en masse to go into Jerusalem. I'm not going to be found with everybody like you want me to. It's not my time. So you go. So verse 9 tells us, they go. Jesus is very clear. I'm not going, and they go on without him. Presumably, he stays behind with his 12 disciples and some others. He's not going yet, but he is going to go, but not in the way they wanted him to go, and not for the purposes they wanted him to go for. Unbelievers don't conduct their life that way. We as Christians, when we come to saving faith in Christ, we got to go back to what James says in chapter 4. And I say this because James is the half-brother of Jesus who writes the book of James, who is in charge of all the church in Jerusalem. And he writes in chapter 4, don't be the person who just goes about and do whatever you want. No, go and say, if the Lord wills, I will go do this and that. And I have to wonder if James, when he wrote that, remembered this moment when Jesus said, every opportune time is for you. As an unbeliever, it doesn't matter what you do when you do it. But for the believer, it better be saturated in prayer. And hopefully by the leading of the Holy Spirit within you to be in obedience to what God wants of you. It's often the dilemma a pastor faces when he either goes to a church and becomes the pastor or decides to leave the church. Most people don't understand that. And two churches that I left, they all understood when I came. They all felt like God was leading that. But when I left, they didn't understand. It's one of those weird things. You govern yourself by the leading of the Lord. As Christians, it's our job to do so. It's incumbent upon us to cast our life into the hands of the Father and ask for him in his timing to do what he would have you to do, to be where you would have him, where he would have you to be. Unbelievers are not concerned with that. So instead of praying on whether or not they should increase their tithe, they consider as an unbeliever whether or not they should be buying their new boat. See how that works? Unbelievers, instead of trying to figure out whether they should take a job so that in that job they can glorify Christ, an unbeliever will take that job because of position, because of finances, because of availability, because of location. And those are all good reasons. Don't get me wrong. I think those are good reasons to consider. But they don't necessarily ever go, well, gee, Lord, should I take this job? Especially if this job will make me work so many hours I can't spend time with you. Unbelievers, we don't conduct our lives like that. I mean, believers do. We conduct our lives differently according to the leading of God. Jesus stands as the benchmark for how we are to conduct our lives daily. Well, as we look at this passage, I want to take a step back to verse 7 and touch on that again. Number 3, unbelievers hate and reject Jesus because he illuminates their sinful thoughts, words, and actions. Chapter 7 is very clear. I'm not going down right now to do the works. You notice how he said, they want him to come down and do things publicly, to do these works, right? So that they, the disciples whom he lost and others, will come and gather around him. But Jesus doesn't go to the works. Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because why? Because of my words. Right? Not my works. They want him to go do more miracles. He goes, no, I'm going down there. I'm not going to do works. I'm going to do testimony. I testify that their deeds are evil. And you sit there and go, whoa. And Jesus is going right to the heart of this. Which, by the way, Jesus is alluding to the fact that what they're requesting, their request is a little bit evil. Right? I mean, that's what they're doing. They're not thinking of God. They're not really thinking of what benefits Jesus. They're not really in tune. And Jesus is listening, saying to them, listen, the world is going to hate me because I stand in opposition to everything they think is right. And I tell them, no, it's evil. Does that mean every good work done is evil? Well, no, not in the sense of wickedness and evil that we perceive it to be. But if you are not saved in Christ, if you are not truly right with God, then at some level, everything you do is tainted by a sense of self. Whatever that may be. I mean, most people aren't truly devoid completely of selfish reasons to do things. Because we're not sanctified. We're not made righteous. We have sin tainting everything. And so when Jesus stands in contrast and says, listen, the works that you proclaim you do according to the law, you Jewish elite, you Jews living in Jerusalem, when you do these things, you go and you sin, and you sin with the idea that all you got to do is just give an offering and you're done. That's all it takes. Or if you do something wrong, you can cleanse yourself or make yourself right by doing more good works. And Jesus testifies, that's evil. Your heart condition is wrong before God. That's the beauty of the cross as a believer, by the way. Not only are we sanctified through the blood of Christ for all our sins, but through the empowerment of that sacrifice and blood, and through the life-giving work of that blood, and through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit within us, he helps us to stop in sin, literally preventing us from sinning at points in our life. Not only does he cover our sin, he keeps us from sinning. Now, we're not perfect in that. We still fall into sins, of course, but that's the beauty of it. We can not fall into sins now because the Holy Spirit lives within us. Unbelievers hate and reject this truth because to them, Jesus stands in complete illumination, showing them that their deeds and their actions and their thoughts are actually sinful. This is one of the reasons why so many people could not sit and listen to Jesus. They don't reject him for the work he's doing. They reject him for the words he's saying. And Jesus reasserts that here in this part of the passage. Oh, you want me to go down and do more miracles to draw people to you? Well, the reason why they're not coming to me is because of what I've been saying, what I've been testifying, what I've been confronting them in. And what is the result? They hate him so much they want to kill him. That's how much they hate him. They want to kill him. This is why Jesus hasn't yet gone back to Jerusalem. Because when he does go back, which we will look at in a moment, he never returns back to Galilee. This is the moment in John where the rest of the book of John covers from this point to his death, burial, and resurrection. That's a lot of chapters ahead of us, by the way. Most of the book of John is dedicated to the last part of Jesus' life, primarily the last week of his life. So Jesus is like, no, some will say that, well, you know, some of your translations will say that I'm not going up there yet, because there's a lot of people who have a hard time. Jesus says he's not going, and then he goes, so it seems like he lies, or he told a fib or something. No, he was being truthful. This is not my time. I'm not going yet because you want me to show myself, and I'm telling you this is not the time for me to do it. So I'm not going up for that reason. But he is going to go up in a different way. Jesus never said he was never going to go up. He just simply said, I'm not going up. And some translations have the word yet, which is probably appropriate. I'm not yet going up. So they off they go. And Jesus has set his course. This is the beginning. He's going to go down to Jerusalem. It's during this period of time that he's probably telling his disciples, as we see in Matthew and Mark, three times he tells them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. When I get there, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise on the third day. It's during this next 6 months he reveals this to them. Well, as we move further along in verse 8 through 12, or more, I'm sorry, more like 10 through 12, we see here that unbelievers wrongly classify Jesus and diminish his true identity as the Son of God. Unbelievers don't know what to make of Jesus, and what they try to make of Jesus, they never get right. That's my point. What they try to conceive about Jesus is never on point. According to their unbelief is how they measure who Jesus is. And because they have unbelief, they don't know how to properly assess the Christ. They don't know how to properly understand him as the Son of God. And most people who are following many different cults out there today, they look to find a way to diminish him as the Son of God, because they don't know how to properly classify him or understand him, and thus they diminish who he truly is. So verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, but why? Not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. And others were saying, no, on the contrary, he's a deceiver. He's leading people astray. And so Jesus here has come into the city. Again, not very publicly, because this is not yet his time. It's not his time to have his triumphal entry. It's not the proper feast. It's not the proper moment. It's not the proper time according to the divine will of the Father. But Jesus does go to the feast nonetheless, if for no other reason that he missed the Passover and likely Pentecost as well, because that's 50 days apart, by staying in Galilee. And as a good Jew, and he was the best of all Jews, he was making it to at least one of the feasts that year. The Feast of the Booths. And so he's showing up and he's there quietly. He doesn't have a massive entourage. He has his followers. The 12 are probably with him, and they're quietly moving about, trying to figure out what the next move is. And when he gets there, First and foremost, we see in verse 11, the religious establishment, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the priests, the Sanhedrin, they were all asking, where is Jesus? Why? Well, go back to verse 1. They're actively seeking to try and get him killed. That's got to be something in the backdrop. You have to see that regularly and understand the passage accordingly. They're asking for him because they want to find out where he is so they can begin to set him up. And then trust me, they're trying to set him up. But also they want to know where he is so they can keep an eye on him. Right? You know how that goes when someone is suspicious and they give you the two fingers to their eyes and they point to you and they point back to their eyes. I'm keeping an eye on you. That's exactly what they're doing. They're keeping an eye on Jesus. They don't like what he's doing. They don't like what he's saying. They don't like him at all. But however, in the midst of them looking for Jesus, there is the crowd. And under the NSAB, they have grumbling. And that's probably to connect back to chapter 6 when the Jews grumbled. And the disciples, after hearing Jesus' words, they grumbled. But grumbling is probably not the right word, for if no other reason, what verse 13 tells us, nobody was openly talking about Jesus, right? So the likely word is murmuring. You know how that murmuring goes? You know, you got a group over here and a group over there and a group over there and a group over there and a group over there, and they're all going. They got their hands over their mouth trying to prevent people from seeing their lips move, and they're trying to say it secretly and they just don't know what to say, and there's groups out there saying, oh, how wonderful he is, he's such a good man, he healed so and so and he healed so and so and he brought so and so to life and he did this and he did that. And others are going, no, you don't understand, his healings are on the Sabbath. No, he's teaching you that he's God's son. He's teaching you things that aren't according to the Old Testament, into the Torah. No, don't you understand? He's a deceiver. And you can hear the clamoring going on. And there's a lot because there's a million Jews in town from all over the region, from all over the world. Jesus is there, and they don't know what to make of him. By the way, The Talmud does perpetuate the notion that the reason why Jesus was rejected was because he was a deceiver. And when he's killed on the Passover, he's killed because of his deceptions, because he was a deceiver. Interesting, isn't it? Perpetuated even until this day. That Jesus is the deceiver, the great deceiver. Well, in this, these individuals don't know what to make of Jesus. And you know what? Unbelievers haven't changed even till today. Many people today who do not believe in Jesus Christ have no idea how to classify him. They do their best and they try to say he's a good man, but you have to ask the question, this man went around telling you he's God. Does that make him a good man? If he was running around teaching opposite to what the law of Israel taught, to break the law by his words and everything, does that sound like a good man to you? If you're on the other side of the fence, it isn't. He's not a good man. He can't be a good man. And if he's claiming to be God, then he's at best maybe, you know, a person who's a little out of his head, out of his mind. Maybe he belongs in a sanitarium, but who knows? The reality is most people want to demystify Jesus, wrongly classify him, and bring him down to a level of their unbelief in understanding him. Because, here it is, they do not see. They do not have eyes to see. They do not have ears to hear. And they are not drawn by the Father to receive salvation in Christ. And when they see Jesus, they don't know what to make of him, but they know one thing. He isn't who he said he is. Because if he is, then they have to admit what he says and then follow through with it or outright reject their assessment of him, one or the other. Unbelievers just don't know what to do. But as we finish this up, lastly, as we see in this passage, verse 13, Also, unbelievers are swayed by prevailing opinions and are pressured to reject the truth of Jesus Christ, and thus they remain lost in their sin. Nobody, here it is, no one was speaking openly of him because of peer pressure. Because they were afraid. The Jews have made it very clear. Anyone who aligns themselves with Jesus is kicked out of the temple. They're going to be excommunicated, a good Christian terminology and theology. You are not going to be allowed to be with the people of Israel if you are with Jesus. And so, for fear of what the Jews could do, many people refused to make a stand for Jesus. Even though Jesus was walking around for the next 6 months freely with his disciples, who were also walking around freely without them able to do anything to them or prevent them from going into the temple. So it tells you an unbeliever is easily swayed in their unbelief to stay away from Jesus, to reject Jesus, to give in to worldly pressure because the world loves its own. The world cannot hate you if you remain in unbelief. It will love you. It will embrace you. It will just take you in as much as the world can do and join you all the way to hell when it's all said and done. But those of us who received Jesus, because they hated him, they will hate us. So, many unbelievers don't want that. They don't want to be rejected. They don't want to be removed. They don't want disfellowship with others. And ultimately speaking, they like their life the way it is in their unbelief. And so they don't ever choose Christ. They don't ever come to a saving faith in Jesus. They instead remain in unbelief for the sake of their unbelief. Dr. George Wald, known as a Nobel winner in biology and professor of biology at Harvard, once said, this is years ago, there are only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation arising to evolution. The other is supernatural creative act of God. There is no third possibility. Spontaneous generation, that life arose from non-living matter, was scientifically disproved 120 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others. That leaves us with only one possible conclusion, that life arose as a creative act of God. Now, this is a Nobel Prize winner teaching at Harvard. That life arose as a creative act of God. Continuing the quote, I will not accept that philosophically because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation arising to evolution. You see, an unbeliever needs no reason not to believe. They just won't. Because they are diametrically opposed to God. They are rebels at heart. Where are you in the spectrum of humanity? Are you an unbeliever who, in these five things, you see traits of yourself and you're not come along and you've not received Jesus and you don't really know him as Lord and Savior and you just don't really care to? Then that's fine. No one can force you to receive. This past week, I talked to a guy during a business deal, and I asked him outright if he knew Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He had confessed to me. He went to church as a young man. His mother brought him to a congregational church and then eventually to a Baptist church and everything else. And so I looked at him straight up and said to him, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? To which he just looked at me, smiled, and said, no. I looked at him, would you like to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Let's just say eventually it was a no. An unbeliever is just a rebel at heart. They don't want to yield. They don't want to acknowledge. But we who are in Christ, we who are believers, then we govern our lives according to God's design and His plan for us. We recognize and comprehend the work of God. We love Jesus. We love His Word. We love who He is. And we love the fact that He has revealed our sin to us. And as believers, we know what to make of Jesus. He is the Son of God, the Messiah, the resurrected one, our Savior. And by all means, no one can sway us from that truth. Are you a Christian like that? I hope and pray you are. Because Jesus gives us no room for either or. You have it, either or. You either are with Him or you are against Him. You can't be in the middle. There's nothing in the middle. It is an either or situation. So which is it for you? I hope and pray today that you are compelled to receive Christ as Lord and Savior if you do not know Him as your Lord and Savior. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, Your truth, and we thank You for this passage we were able to look into today. And Lord, ultimately speaking, we know that we are of You because You have drawn us to Yourself, and we are saved in Christ. And so, Lord, we thank You that we are not unbelievers, not by anything that we've done, but by the work that You have done in and through us and for us. And so, Lord, we praise You this day because this is Your day. Lord Jesus, be glorified in us. Amen.